some glorious truths in this lovely passage of Paul as he prays for the church. And he wants us to engage with the God that we've come to know in a fuller and deeper and a more understanding way. He wants us to be able to know the riches that we have as Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that concerns me very often is that churches are very notorious for going back to basics. And they're not getting into the word deeper. They're not learning about what we have in a fuller sense. And a lot of churches want to go back to the basics of what it is to believe. And that is so important as we're reaching out to new people and we're bringing the gospel to them. But as Christians, having come to know the basic truths of the word, we then need to grapple with what that really means, and the depths of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ needs to grow and grow, because we cannot begin to fathom all there is yet to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not till we get to glory will we understand fully as we are fully understood by Him. And so there's much that we can glean from God's Word. And yet very often it's so much easier to go back to the old truths, the things that we have come to love and to hold fast to. And there is so much more for us. And this is Paul's prayer for the church here in Ephesus, is that they would get fuller and fuller into God's word and into his relationship with them and all that he has in store for them. In my preparation, I was reading an article about a newspaper publisher, William Randolph Hearst, who was born 100 years before me in 1863. That's about the only thing we've got in common. And he invested a fortune in collecting art and treasures from around the world. That was his aim in life, was to look out treasures and to claim them and to buy them and keep them for himself. And one day he found a description of a valuable item that he just had to own. And so he got hold of his agent and he sent his agent around the world to track down this treasure that he'd read about in an article that all of a sudden took his interest and he just had to have it. And this agent, after months of searching, reported that he had finally found the treasure that William Randolph Hearst had really wanted to own. And it was in William Randolph Hearst's warehouse. He'd already bought it and was already the possessor of the treasure. And he didn't know about it. Isn't that amazing?
Absolutely.
Do you know, we have treasures in the Lord Jesus Christ that we haven't yet found. But we already possess them. Because all that he has is ours. And so often, we are so caught up with other things that we haven't begun to scratch the surface of the treasures that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be searching for something that we've already got. The world has many attractions, but the Lord Jesus is our supreme treasure. And when we value him as we ought to, the things of the world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The treasures are there, already ours. And that's why Paul prays this prayer for the church in Ephesus. He so wants them to appreciate all that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is such a great wealth that we have in Christ. And Paul knew of the faith and the love that the church had, and he's rejoicing with them. He says in verse 15, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you." It's not that they weren't doing a good job. It's not as if they weren't anywhere in their relationship with the Lord. He's not stopped giving thanks for the progress that they've already made. But he's praying that they will know him better. That they will know the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. The Christian life has two dimensions: faith towards God and love towards men. And we can't separate the two. The more we love God, the more our love for others will grow, because God loves others too. And as we know him and his desire for others to come to faith and to believe on him, so our love for them also will grow, because we will begin to be passionate about the things that God is passionate about. Faith and love are just the beginning. There's so much more, and this is why Paul is praying this prayer. Yes, we have faith in God. Yes, we have love towards him. Yes, we love our fellow believers. the family that God has brought us into. But Paul says, do you know what? There's far more to go. There's lots more treasures there that are waiting for us to be found. In this prayer, we discover the blessings that Paul wants us to enjoy. Paul doesn't seek material things for us. His emphasis was on spiritual understanding and real Christian character. And he doesn't ask God to give us what we don't have, but he prays that God will open our eyes to see what we already possess. It's already ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he lavishes his love on us, he holds nothing back. When he welcomes us into heaven, he welcomes us into his inheritance, which he has given to us. Welcome into the joy of the Lord, good and faithful servant. The joy of the Lord is all that he possesses and all that he owns, including ourselves. And he has shared everything with us. He has not held anything back from us. But before we look at the four requests that he prays for, just a few things that we note here. First, enlightenment comes from the Holy Spirit. Who can open our eyes to these treasures? The Holy Spirit can. God's Spirit at work in our hearts and understanding. Often we see how God prays for our eyes to be opened. The prayers of the saints are for eyes to be opened. Because the spirit of darkness will blind us from the truths that are already there to be seen. We know what it's like to be trying to witness to somebody who just cannot see the truth for themselves. And it looks so obvious to us. It seems so simple. And yet for somebody who's inquiring and looking for the truth, until their eyes are open, they just can't see. But Paul realizes that even as Christians, our eyes need to be opened more and more. Our understanding needs to grow more and more as to the depths of what God has done for us. So the Holy Spirit reveals the truth of God's word to our hearts, gives us the wisdom to understand what is in God's word and apply it to our lives. And he gives us the power to practice that truth, to live it out in our Christian lives, that will become a testimony in the way in which we live as our character changes more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And as people see the life that we live, they will inquire of us, what is it that we have that they don't have? And so, as we get to understand more by his Holy Spirit, we get to be used more by God to bring him further glory as people see the work and the things that we're involved in that bring glory and honour to our Father. And the second thing that we see and note before we look at these four requests is that this enlightenment comes into the heart of the believer. It sits in the very heart of the one who trusts him. Literally, verse 18 says, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that our hearts will be made to understand more. We think of the heart as the emotional part of a man. But in the Bible, the heart means the inner man and includes our emotions, but also the mind and the will. The inner man mirrors the physical senses that we know of. And so in the scriptures we see in the Psalms that the inner man can see, taste and see. In Matthew, the inner man can hear. And again, the Psalms taste, again in Psalm 34. In Philippians 4, we're told that we can smell. And in Acts 17, we can touch. The physical senses. And what Paul is longing for us is that we will see more, we will hear more, we will taste more, we will smell, we will touch the things of God that will transform our lives and cause us to be more and more like unto the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so this is why Jesus can say of his people, though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear. Nor understand. Jesus can see for himself that there are words that can be spoken of and people have no understanding of what they mean apart from the spiritual understanding that God gives by his Holy Spirit for us. And so our prayer as we come to these verses this morning is, Lord, give us of your Spirit to understand the truths about the Lord and our relationship with him that will transform our lives more and more like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That by looking at these verses this morning, our lives will be transformed to become more like the Lord Jesus. And so what's the first thing that he prays for? that they might know God, in verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. The only way you get to know somebody better is if you spend time with them. It's very difficult to get to know somebody better if you don't see them, and you don't speak to them, and you don't communicate with them. The only way you get to know somebody better is to spend time with them. And so Paul's prayer is for the church that they will spend more time with God. That's a challenge to us because our lives are very busy. And we may set a time in the day where we will sit to read God's word, but very often that time can be rushed or hurried because there are other things that come into play, and we got other priorities and things that can distract us. But Paul's first prayer is that they may know God better. And we can only do that if we set aside the time to do so, to spend time with him. The atheist claims that there is no God for us to know. The agnostic states that there is a God, but we can't get to know him. But Paul has met God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that has come to know him and to love him and to follow him and to serve him. And his prayer is that others will come to know him and to love him and to follow him and to serve him too. To get to know him better, to get to know him more. A man cannot understand much of anything else without knowing God first. As we get to know God, then we begin to make sense of the things around us as well. When we live our lives in the light of who God is and what he has done for us, then things start to fall in place. It's very difficult to live life without the knowledge of God, because nothing makes sense. Ecclesiastes tells us, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Unless there is a God above who has ordained the days that we live, what is life? So often we hear of humanist funerals. And if you've ever been to a humanist funeral, you will realize very quickly that there is no hope in a humanist funeral. Life has come to an end, and that is the end. There is no comfort. There is no future. There's only past memories. Just emphasizes what Ecclesiastes says, that everything is meaningless without God. Ignorance of God led people into corruption. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the stages of decline when we live willfully in disobedience and ignorance of God. It went from idolatry, substituting a lie for the truth, to immorality, to indecency, and it all began with an unwillingness to know God as creator and sustainer and governor, ruler, savior and judge. When we willfully disobey God, when we ignore him as our saviour and our sustainer, as our ruler, as our saviour and our judge, then it leads to idolatry, it leads to immorality, it leads to indecency. The believer must grow in his knowledge of God. To know God, says John 17, is salvation. To know him increasingly is our sanctification, where God not only saves us, but he keeps us. And he works his grace within us, transforming us more and more to his likeness. To know him perfectly is our glorification, as we will then enter into glory and be with him for eternity. Since we are made in the image of God, the more we know him, the better we will know ourselves and each other. It's not enough to know God as our Saviour. We must get to know him as our Father, as our friend, as our guide. And the more we know him, the more satisfying our lives for him will become. And so we start with knowing him as our Saviour. But then we know him as our Father, as our friend, as our guide, as our sustainer, as the one who keeps us. And so Paul's first prayer for them is that they may know him more. I always marvelled at Paul's words to the church in Philippi as a child, where he says, I want to know Christ. I was always baffled by that, because Paul was a missionary. And his prayer was, I want to know Christ. If he didn't know Christ, who does? If he had gone to take the gospel to others and he's praying for himself that he would know Christ, what's he doing being a missionary? That always made me troubled as a child. And then I began to realize he wanted to know him more. There was so much more to be found out from him. And as I grew up, I began to realize that I was only scratching the surface like Paul, and probably I should be praying more than Paul that I might know him. That I might know him. And so as he comes to the church in Ephesus, he says, I pray that you will know him better. We can all know him better. Go back to my school reports. Philip can do better. And I suppose if anybody writes a report on us in our Christian lives, we could know him better. Does that make us want to know him more? Or are we happy with the knowledge that we've already got? Or that we would know him more? The second thing he prays for in verse 18, that we may know God's calling. What is it that he's called us to do? He's given us all a work. He's made us the person that he's made us. And he's made us all different. And he has made us different for a reason, because he has given us something to do that only he wants us to do. And so as Paul prays for the church, he wants them to know what God's call on their lives is, so that they will be able to discern why God has made them as they are and for what purpose he has brought them into his glory, into his kingdom. The word called is an important word in the Christian's vocabulary. The word church is combined of two Greek words that mean called out. And Paul never tired of testifying that God had called him by his grace. He never tired of saying that he was called by God's grace. He was called out from his life to become something that God would use. He reminded Timothy as a believer that he had a holy calling on his life. We've been called out of darkness, in 1 Peter 2, into his marvellous light. And we have been called to glory, called into his presence. God has called us by his grace. Not because of anything that we can claim for ourselves, but because of his grace, he has called us to himself. And Paul wants this church to know that God has called them to himself. And in doing that, he has called us to serve him. He wants us to understand the hope that is ours because of this calling. In being called of God, as he brings us out of darkness into his kingdom, we have a glorious hope. And we need to keep in mind the word hope in the Bible doesn't mean hope so. It doesn't mean as we're approaching Christmas. We were presented yesterday by our youngest child, who's now 14. She has a birthday this month and Christmas comes next month. And so there was this big A4 sheet of paper with pictures and words on of all the things that she would be happy with, that we could choose from. And there was a sheet of hope. She's not going to get everything on that A4 sheet, but she will get some of it. But she's living in hope, because until the birthday and Christmas arrives, she doesn't really know what she will get. But she knows that she's not going to get everything. Not so for the Christian's hope. Everything that we hope for is ours in Christ Jesus. The hope of glory is a certainty. All that he has is ours. Not just a portion of it, but everything is ours. The Christian's hope is an assurance. We hope for the return of Jesus Christ. He's coming. That is a certainty. The day is already set. We don't know the day or the hour. Not even the Son of Man knew the day or the hour that the Father had set. But it's a certainty. It's a glorious hope of the Church of Jesus Christ that he's coming again. And he shall come. Praise the Lord that he has waited this long so that we have been able to be brought into his kingdom. And praise the Lord that there are people who will come into his kingdom today because the Lord has tarried and he has waited to return. But the day is coming, and that is a certainty. When we were lost, the Bible describes us as those who were without hope, but having been found. We have a lively hope, says Peter, a living hope, as the New International describes it. Remember my dad preaching on that verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 about the lively hope that God has called us to. And he referred to the fact that the New International has described it as a living hope. And he was sharing the fact about, I'm one of five sons. And when he would go into the bedroom to check on us at night, we were very much alive. We were fast asleep in our beds, but we were living. But at 7 o'clock in the morning, we were lively. And there's a difference between being living and being alive. And a lively hope. Our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that he has called us to is a lively hope. It should be something that excites us, something that thrills us. It's not just something that we know, but it's something that grabs our hearts and makes us rejoice that the hope that we have in Christ Jesus makes us alive. It doesn't just pass us by, but it touches our hearts in such a way that causes us to rejoice in the glorious hope that we have. There was a story about a pastor and a deacon who were visiting prospective members in their community. And they went up to this beautiful house surrounded by lovely cut grass and gorgeous landscapes and beautifully manicured hedges. Two expensive cars stood in the driveway. And through the picture window, the men could see in the lounge an easy chair. And they were watching a large screen TV. And everything that they had around them just seemed very good and very expensive. And the deacon turned to his pastor and says, what good news do we have for this couple then? I hope that the pastor put him right, that we do have good news. It's not on the material things, as we said, it's on the treasures that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. These earthly things will pass us by, but the truths and the hope that we have in Christ Jesus are ours for all of eternity. That we may know that God has called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. You know, we are very often confused between prices and values. The things that the world values highly are not the things that the Lord Jesus values highly. A soul is far more important to the Lord Jesus Christ than a nice car sitting on the driveway. One more person brought into the kingdom of heaven causes a party in glory as they rejoice over the soul that has been saved, rather than that person has made it in life and they can claim to have accumulated so much wealth. The city of Ephesus was a wealthy city. It boasted the temple of the goddess Diana, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Today, it's an archaeologist's paradise, but all the riches have gone. There's nothing left in that temple. It's just a ruin. But those who were in that church that day are still alive in glory. And they are rejoicing in the treasures that they were directed to by Paul to be excited about. The Christians who once lived in that city are enjoying the glory of God in his presence today. That's what's valuable. That's what's lasting. The hope that comes from our calling should be a dynamic force in our lives, encouraging us to be pure, obedient, and faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that one day we will see him face to face and be like him should motivate us to become more and more like him today. He has called us to become like him. So what is his calling on our life? What has he asked us to be? He's asked us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's asked us to get to know him better. Are we making his calling on our life a priority? Yes, he wants to use us. But before he uses us, he wants us to know him better. He wants us to be thrilled in all that he has done for us. The outcome of that is that he will equip us for service. But first and foremost, his priority is for us to get to know him and us and he to get us to know us better. For that relationship to deepen and to develop. And so that's why Paul starts by saying, first of all, he prays that we will know him better. And then secondly, in verse 18, that we will be able to know his calling on our lives. That we will live our lives for him, for his priorities, for his work, for his glory. That we won't be caught up with the things around us, but we will be caught up in him. And then in verse 18 again, at the end of verse 18, he prays that we may know God's riches, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The phrase is not referring to our inheritance in Christ, but his inheritance in us. We are his treasure. And when he counts all that he is blessed with, he counts you and I, if we are his. Isn't that amazing? He's our treasure, but he looks upon us as his treasure. That is God's heart for us, that he looks upon us as his inheritance. When the Lord Jesus receives us into glory, we become part of his inheritance. We are the people for which he died, that he claimed for himself. We are his inheritance. Doesn't that thrill our hearts this morning, that he looks upon us and he treats us as a treasure, as one of his jewels? In the Old Testament it talks about he shall gather his jewels, precious jewels, to himself. The jewels? Sinners saved by his grace. We are one of God's jewels. Isn't that amazing that God looks and values us in that way? Even knowing all that we have done that is sinful and wrong, all that has displeased him, he sees in us the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, and he claims us as his jewel. This is an amazing truth, that God should look upon us and count himself wealthy, rich because of those who have come to know him. Just as a man's wealth brings glory to his name, so God brings glory to himself because of the lives in which he's invested his love, and he considers himself blessed because of his people. When Jesus returns, it shall be to the praise of the glory of his grace. We will bring glory to God when Jesus returns, because we have accepted his Son and loved him as our Saviour. And so God deals with us on the basis of our future, not on the basis of our past. He deals with us as those who are sanctified and justified and glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken us from our sinful past, and he has transformed us into the likeness of his Son, and he considers us his treasures. In the Old Testament there are many examples, and the New Testament, of how God deals with people relating to their future. When he spoke to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valour." When Gideon was spoken to in that way, his knees were knocking. He didn't think himself a mighty man of valour. He had a huge battle ahead of himself. But God called him a mighty man of valour, even before the battle took place. Jesus said to Andrew's brother Simon Peter, "You shall be called Peter, the stone." Peter was far from a rock when Jesus referred to him as a rock. We live Christian lives in the future tense, our lives controlled by what we shall be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, because we are God's inheritance and we live to please and to bring him glory. This truth suggests to us that Christ will not enter into his promised glory until the church is there to share it with him. Glory is incomplete until the last soul is saved and brought in. Every treasure is to be brought in, and then glory is complete. He prayed for this before he died, and this prayer will be answered. He prayed that not one would be lost, but that all would come into a relationship with him for whom he died. Christ will be glorified in us, and we will be glorified in him. And knowing this should cause us to live a life that's devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may know that we are his treasures. Self-worth is so lacking in society today. People always striving to be somebody else. Many of the acts that go around the world today are tribute bands, wanting to be somebody that was famous. Not happy with the life that they are, but wanting to be somebody else. Or aspiring to be the next superstar, the next celebrity person. But God turns all that upside down and he says, do you know what? You who love me, you are treasured by me. God treasures each and every one of us who belong to him. Let us not forget that. And then finally this morning, that we may know God's power. In verses 19 to the end of this chapter, he talks about the power of God. And in his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength. By making us his inheritance, God shows his love. By promising us a wonderful future, he has encouraged our hope. But Paul offers something now that challenges our faith, that exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. God gives us the power to be the people that he's made us to be, to live the life that he wants us to live. Yes, we have failed him. Yes, we let him down. But by his power, he can pick us up. And he can enable us to live a life that pleases him. It's not an easy life to walk, but it's a possible life, made possible by his great power. In Ephesians 1:19, it can be translated, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the operation of his might, of his strength? He's talking about a dynamic power, an eternal power available to us. What good is it to have wealth if we're too weak to spend it? Or we're so afraid of robbers that they may rob us of all that we've accumulated. What good is worldly wealth in that way? John Rockefeller, the world's first billionaire, it is said of him that he lived on crackers and milk for many years because his riches troubled him. And he was unable to eat because he was so fearful of the riches that he had amassed for himself. And he was quite a sick man. He rarely had a good night's sleep, and he had guards constantly standing on his door because he was fearful of the riches that he had accumulated for himself. He was wealthy, but he was miserable. But when he began to share his wealth with others, his health improved considerably. And he died an old man, a happier man, having given away much of the billion that he had amassed for himself. When he kept it to himself, he was a worried, sick man. The minute he started giving it away, life became worth living. As Christians, we've been given great treasures. But let's not keep that treasure to ourselves. Let's share that treasure out and enjoy the fact that the world can't take that treasure from us. The wonderful thing is, the more we share that treasure, the greater the treasure becomes. We don't get any poorer, but in fact we become richer for it. Richer in our understanding, richer in our experience of God's grace and love, not only to ourselves but then to others. Richer in our knowledge that God answers prayer, as we have shared that treasure with somebody else and have prayed for that person, and they have claimed that treasure for themselves too. And the Lord Jesus becomes richer with every soul because he has another jewel to claim for himself. So the more we share, the bigger the treasure becomes. So let's not hide our treasure. Let's not keep it to ourselves. But let's share that treasure by his power that is at work within us. We need God's power because the enemy wants to rob our wealth from us. The enemy will tell us that we are no use to the Lord. The things that we have done, the past life that we've lived, the people that we've let down, the fact that we fail to do what we are set out to do as Christians. The enemy will tell us that no longer can God use us, no longer will God want us. And that is a lie. The devil is described as the father of lies. God claims us as his prize. We are his jewel. And he loves us because of who we will become, not because of who we are and what we have been. It's because he has claimed us and he has accepted us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need God's power to help us to resist the temptation of the devil, to believe his lies, to resist the temptation of the devil, to stop living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what can we do? Well, we can pray. We can live as an example. We can speak a word of encouragement. We can build up the body of believers. We can share when we have opportunity of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is much that we can do. Don't believe that our days are numbered and are over before they've started. The devil will seek to distract us from being the people that God wants us to be. But by his power, God can help us to overcome that attack. God's power is seen in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God's power was seen in creation. Or in the miracle as he brought them out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. Today we measure God's power by the miracle of Christ's resurrection. The fact that he was dead and was made alive again. Much more was involved than merely raising him from the dead. For Christ also ascended into heaven and sat down in the place of authority at the right hand of God, where he rules and he reigns forevermore. No enemy can overpower him. He already holds the victory in his hands. Paul explains that we are to apply that power into our own lives. We are Christ's body, the church, and he is the head. And if he is overcome, then the body is overcome. You can't separate the head from the body, nor the body from the head. We are the body, and he is our head. We are one in him, and he has already been victorious. He has overcome Satan, and so can we. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can know his power. To us who believe, power to overcome, power to resist sin, power to live by grace through faith. In the four Gospels, we see God at work in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the book of Acts, we see God at work in the lives of his people. In these last days, which started in the book of Acts, in these last days, God is still at work through the power of his people. How will the world know that he exists? How will the world come to know him? Through the testimony and the witness of his people. We have a work to do. We have a God to declare. We have a Saviour to know, to treasure for ourselves, and to be reminded that we are his treasure too. May God's prayer for his people be answered in our hearts and lives, that we will know him better, that we will know his call, that we will be able to see the power of him at work in our hearts and lives, and that we will know that we are treasured by him. That's all we need to know. God loves us, gave himself for us. We are precious in his sight. May the Lord encourage us from his word today, and may that word challenge us to get to know him better, to spend a few more minutes with him this week in prayer, in reading his word, that we begin to get more and more thrilled with the treasure that is there for us to find. Let's not have it hidden in the scriptures, but let's have our Bibles opened so that we will be able to see all that we've already got in him. May the Lord then bless his word to our hearts this morning.